Well, it's not the 25th of December, and neither is it April the 1st. But nevertheless, I want us to consider a foolishness this morning to which we are all prone. We see here in verse 20 that God says to this man in the parable, "You fool! You fool!" And so, time allowing this morning, we're going to look at this foolishness to which you might be prone. You might well be prone to this foolishness this morning. And therefore I urge you to listen very carefully. Although, of course, one of the things the Bible says about foolishness is that we listen but we don't listen. So that's why I doubly encourage you to listen as carefully as you possibly can this morning. Because we're looking at foolishness, and one of the signs of foolishness is that we listen but we don't really listen. So be careful how you listen. Last week was a warning in verse 1 from the Lord Jesus Christ. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There was a warning. Take heed about hypocrisy. Today we're given another warning in the verses we're going to look at, which is verses 13 to 21. And the warning is in verse 15. We're told again to take guard. We're told once again to be careful, to be warned. Jesus says in verse 15, take heed and beware of covetousness. Beware of covetousness. The foolish individual in this parable is a covetous individual. Are you? You see, here's a stark warning for us to avoid being a fool. And that's lovely and tender of the Saviour, because everybody hates to be made a fool of. I can think now of instances now, it's just flooding in my mind. I hadn't thought about that. When I was way back in school, in what would have been the equivalent of year 6, being made to stand up by a teacher and made to look an absolute fool. And these few years later it comes back to me, because it was so painful. Here's a warning that you won't be a fool. When you're a fool, you want the ground to open up and swallow you. When you're a fool, you go bright red and worse. Please be warned this morning. The Bible has much to say about foolishness. The word fool or foolishness or fool is used 195 times in the Bible. The living God declares to us what foolishness is and what a fool is. So we need to listen. It's foolish not to. When Jesus refers to somebody as a fool, or when God does, it means that they are a self-confident individual. It means they're an individual who boasts in themselves. A fool in the Bible is a mindless individual who's ignorant and destitute of true knowledge and truth. Just doesn't have those things, doesn't see the light. They lack wisdom and understanding, especially in relation to the living God. The beautiful yet invisible God, the eternal one, the maker of heaven and earth, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's the centre of foolishness. To deny God, to reject God and his ways, to be unable and unwilling to acknowledge the wisdom of God and to know him. I wonder if God's verdict on you this morning would be that you're a fool. It's not a very nice thought, is it? Whose fool are you? Would you be prepared this morning, just for a little over half an hour, to humble your heart, to listen to what God says and see whether he says of you this morning that you're a fool? You see, Jesus told three parables about fools. One was the wise man who built his house upon a rock. The rains came down, the floods went up, but the house on the rock stood firm. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. The rains came down, the floods went whoosh, and the house on the sand went splat. And Jesus says the difference between the wise man and the foolish man was simply this. They both heard. They both heard God's word. They both sat in a congregation, but one went and put the word of God into practice in obedience and one didn't. To hear and not to do in faith is foolishness. And seems to be very popular, if not endemic, today. The second parable Jesus told was of the 10 virgins, the 5 wise, the 5 foolish. 5 took no oil with them, and by midnight their lamps had gone out. So they missed the marriage. And that's a picture to us of the fool who will be unprepared for the return of Jesus. If he came today, would you be ready? If the Son of Man suddenly appeared, as lightning in the sky from the east to the west, would you be ready? Or would it be too late for you? And the third parable is the one that we've looked at here, the parable of the rich fool, which is told in the light of somebody in the crowd saying to Jesus, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But I want us first of all to look at the parable, and I want us to look at the rich fool in the parable. I want you to notice first of all that this man, we would probably not describe him first as a fool, because we look at the outward appearance, don't we? It's God who looks at the heart. We would probably have first described this man in the parable as rich. We're told here he has a plentiful crop. He's got a storage dilemma because his crop is so successful. And then he does a good business plan. He develops a plan. That would seem outwardly to us to be very sensible. In fact, this man's probably worth knowing, isn't he? Because verse 16 tells us that he's rich and successful. It's like Max in The Sound of Music. Yeah, I like rich people. I like the way they live. I like the way I live when I'm with them, he said. So we'd have probably liked this man. We look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Because in this materialistic world, with a fallen heart, a sinful heart, there's something attractive about wealth, isn't there? The famous question on the Mrs. Merton chat show all those years ago when Debbie McGee came in, leading question: what first attracted you to the millionaire Paul Daniels, was the question. Paul Daniels doesn't look very much, but the hint was in the question. What first attracted you to the millionaire Paul Daniels? You and I would possibly have been attracted to this man. I'll even go further and say probably. His business is on the up. He's producing a good crop, which requires expansion. We might even have seen this man as richly blessed of God. He's done well for himself. Oh, if he lived down here today, his home would be rather impressive. His Jaguar car would probably be very plush. He'd probably go on smashing holidays. Genuinely enjoys the golf club and the Rotary. And have you heard that he's now going to sell it all up, retire very early? He's going to enjoy his leisure pursuits and all the benefits of his wealth. And most people say, well, he deserves to. Well, he was going to do that. That was his plan. But the night of his farewell do, just after the last guest had gone and he dimmed the lights on his outdoor swimming pool, he suffered chest pain, and before the paramedics could get there, he was gone. That's how it might be today. Oh, a successful man, thoughtful, inquiring, purposeful about his business. His plans made some sense: to tear down his barns, to build bigger barns. Make hay while the sun shines and prepare for a rainy day. But God says he's a fool. And that's why I want you to examine this man very carefully, as we then have to examine our own hearts before God this morning. You see, yeah, he was lovely and he was rich and it was nice being in his company and he did have some sense, but he was a bit complacent too, wasn't he? Had you not noticed that about him? He obviously assumed he got plenty of years left. Many years. So he stored up many goods, which he thought he'd be able to greatly enjoy. That was his verdict. Many goods, many years, but in the end, no days and no goods. Because suddenly his soul was demanded of him. He was gone. What benefit were his goods to him then? Where had he gone? The word used in verse 20 is actually a financial word. Your life is demanded, your soul is demanded, required of you. The loan is being called back. That's what the word means. Your life's been on loan and now it's being called in, and you've got to give an account to the one who gave you your life. This night your soul is required of you, and he's gone. Gone where? Gone to endless separation. And all because reality was distorted in his heart and his mind by the covetousness that we read of in verse 15. You see, here's a man who didn't take any account of God. Didn't you notice that in the way in which he lived? Didn't you notice the giveaway in the way that he used to speak? The ground produced a good crop by the grace of God, but he never acknowledged that, did he? It was all my life, my health, my breath. There was no recognition that this was all by the grace of God. It's my barns, my crops, my goods. Can you see it? And that's a bit uncomfortable, isn't it? Because some of us are like that. There's never any acknowledgement of the grace of God when we speak of our lives and our things and our families. It's all me, myself, I. So speaks the fool. Firstly, he took no account of God. Secondly, he took no real account of his soul. He spoke to it, but he spoke such careless words to it. My soul, he says, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. This man had little appreciation that he was more than material or a random collection of molecules. He had little appreciation of the fact he was made in the image of God. He spent his whole life without acknowledgement of God and without acknowledgement of his soul. And what's more, he took no real account of death. His plans didn't seem to include death at all. It was many years. Well, what at the end of many years? Well, now let's just talk about the many years. It was as though he was immune. This Sunday morning, Mick Morris was looking forward to being with his grandchildren again, having returned from a lovely holiday with his three grandchildren, 12-year-old Mo, 10-year-old Evie, 8-year-old Otis. John Alder and Liam Sweeney were looking forward to watching Newcastle United playing down in New Zealand in their pre-season tour this weekend. And Laura Hastani and her Dutch husband John Paulson, with their two children, little Arjuna, aged 5, and Shree, aged three. Were they expected to be at her mother's graveside today? And none of them are here, because their souls were demanded of them, just as they were coming towards the end of Ukrainian airspace on Thursday. I'm not saying they were building bigger barns, but the reality is their souls were required. A 3-year-old, a 5-year-old, an 8-year-old, a 10-year-old, a 12-year-old. And suddenly it's gone. And suddenly they're a sad memory. And the things they planned to be doing today, they just never got to do. I wonder how many of them had taken account of death. If you'd have been on that flight, where would you be this morning? Where, in all honesty, would you be this morning if you had been on that flight? Are you not in danger of taking care of many things in life, of being kind and taking care of other people, but there's no account of God, and there's no account of death, and there's no account of eternity, even though God has set eternity in your heart? Maybe you do need to come to the humble and painful realization this morning that you're what the Bible calls a fool. You're attached only to this world and to other people and possessions. However carefully and kindly you treat them, but God and your soul and death and eternity, well, they're nothing more than an academic mental acknowledgement. He's a man who's a fool. Yet the man in the parable is actually aimed at a real man who was standing in the crowd when Jesus was speaking. That's sobering too. The man we read of is in verse 13. He's the real fool. We learn things about him in his life, which tell us that he's a fool. And in a sense, we have a double shot of his life because he's pictured in the fool in the parable too. So we've got two bases of evidence concerning this man's life. And our danger is that we think we've taken some account of these things, perhaps, in comparison with the man in the parable. Yet when you come to look at the real man in the crowd and his situation, you might find this morning it's closer to home and more troubling. Let me say these three things about him. The man in the crowd. He's get, not give, centred. It's all about getting. You see, there Jesus has been preaching in the crowd, and he butts in without a care, preoccupied with what? What are you preoccupied this morning as Jesus is speaking to you? He's preoccupied with his own earthly situation, and he wants Jesus to intervene, to sort it out, to do him a favour right now. His dad's obviously recently died, and he says, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." That's his concern. What he's going to get. He's very similar in outlook to all kinds of people we meet in the Bible, not least the prodigal son. Give me my, give me my, give me my. It's all about what I get. And some people live a very get-centered life in a very flashy, unattractive, odious way. And some people live a get-centered life in quite a quiet way. Quite an unflashy way. But nevertheless, it's still very odious. You see, this man is listening to Jesus, but he's got a cancer eating away within him. The reason why he takes no account of God and his soul and death and eternity is that he commits what Bishop Ryle tells us is the sin we're all most prone to. The sin of covetousness. Stuart Olliott says the questioner, as he refers to in verse 13, commits the most common sin of all, verse 15, it's covetousness. An envious eagerness to possess something which isn't ours and shouldn't be ours. An excessive desire for possessions. The 10th commandment is, and I quote it, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, man, manservant, maidservant, wife, ox, donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbour." Covetousness would be what we would term today, ironically, as a respectable sin, in that it goes on in the church today and nobody seems much bothered by it. It's a dangerous sin because you can't see it. It's invisible. It begins with an idea or a thought or an attitude, hidden desire, well within. It's the belief that if you had what you don't have, life would be sorted. Better. All you ever wanted it to be. In fact, it's a miracle that you're not more miserable than you are, given that you haven't got what you covet. That's what the world would tell us today. Alan Levy reminded us recently, didn't he, from Joshua 7 of Achan, who saw the things that they weren't to take, the devoted things from Jericho. But Achan, we notice in the Bible, he saw, that's where it begins, he coveted, he took the Babylonian garment, the silver and the gold, and he and his family end up being stoned in front of the children of Israel for his sin. What was his sin? He coveted. What was David's sin? Oh, murder and adultery. Yeah, but where did it all come from? Why is covetousness referred to as the mother of all sins? Because that's where it starts. David saw Bathsheba. He was not entitled to her. But he saw her and he coveted and he took her. And though forgiven, his life was never the same again. How covetous are you and I here this morning? Beware of all types of covetousness. Power, promotion, sexual fulfillment, reputation, they're all highly destructive. In many ways, it's the most awful and widespread sin. It's the mark of our nation, yet it's secret in the heart, very often seemingly undetected. It arises from a discontent in which we want more. In the years I worked on the Birmingham Stock Exchange, that was the year of the Guinness affair. It was the time when my own business partner had been done for insider trading, the first one ever to be done on the Birmingham Stock Exchange. More globally famous was Ivan Boesky, the 11th richest man in the United States of America, who was convicted and imprisoned for insider dealing. Now, Ivan Boesky was the 11th richest man in America. Why was he cheating? Why did a man who owned all that he owned want to cheat to get more money? His answer was this: on the list I was 11th and I wasn't in the top 10. John Rockefeller, John D. Rockefeller, when asked the question, how much money is enough, answered, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. The riches of this world, and indeed the world itself, can have such a hold over the human heart, can't they? Where are you this morning? Paul told Timothy, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You cannot serve both God and mammon. When I went in to tell my senior partner that I was quitting stockbroking because I'd discovered a question, what profited a man if he gained the whole world and lose his soul? As I swiveled round in his studded leather chairs looking over the beautiful rooftops of the greatest city in the world and stuttered out very badly why it was that I was leaving, he turned round to me and he said to me, Simon, I think you're trying to tell me that you cannot serve both God and man. And I said, you've got it clearer than I have. You can't. You can't. And these things have such a hold. The thorns that choke out life in the parable of the soils are the worries of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things. Lack of contentment in this world is a poisonous breeding ground. It's a sin that affects our relationships with others and with God. Who doesn't know of relationships in families broken down over inheritance struggles? Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But Jesus says it's out of the heart. This issue is out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness. It's out of the human heart. It's the reason the materialistic church in the West is so ineffective, because we seem to be get-centred rather than give-centred. What can I get? The consumerist approach even to church life. Secondly, and we see here more piercingly what his issue is, he's self-centred and not God-centred. His covetousness affects his relationship with God. In the parable, the man speaks 54 words, of which 18 are I, me, or mine. He's self-centered. Let's be clear, there's nothing to be gained from a failing business. There's nothing wrong in financial success. Nothing at all wrong in a wise and energetic use of God-given talents. Job was a rich man, as was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Joseph of Arimathea, in whose burial tomb Jesus was placed. They were rich men. But with this man, it's his only, his favourite, it's his majority conversation. The heart of this man is that the centre and the circumference of his life is himself. Let me tell you about me. Let me tell you about my achievements. Let me tell you how interesting I am. Let me tell you about how events affect me. Let me tell you about my concerns about how the future is going to affect me, particularly now my dad's dying. Let me just fill your world with me for a few moments. He doesn't see anything as God-given. It all centres round him. At his heart are horizons which don't expand beyond himself. He experience them. A close examination of this man, who we might quite have liked to begin with, is that he's horribly and nauseatingly self-centered. He sees himself as the master of his own destiny. The bottom line is, which we have to understand about this parable, verse 21, he lays up treasure for himself. Deep down, he does everything for himself. Sin is rebellion against God and enthronement of self. He is a man who is get, not give-centered, who is self, not God-centered. Thirdly, he's now, not future-centered. How he is affects his relationship with the future. He thinks he's got all the time in the world. He thinks he's got plenty of time to enjoy his hard-earned cash. He's master of destiny. So he invests everything in the here and now. So he really is a fool. Jesus knows the reality and fragility of life. Here today and gone tomorrow, a mist, a vapour. And like me, your most important consideration is your appointment with God on Judgment Day. And we need to humble ourselves before that great truth and that great reality that God is going to call you and me to give an account of how we've lived. And we need to be ready. And we need to be ready today to give an account to God in the light of who he is and what Christ has done upon the cross. Here's a man who just lives for today. Doesn't even say, God willing, we might do this tomorrow. Here's a man who's get-centered, self-centered, now-centered. And I think those three headings are very helpful to us. We might like to think that we're in some measure wealthy, successful, thoughtful, that we've got the balance right, that we're less extreme than this man. And we probably think that we've taken account, as some of us will have done, of God and soul and eternity and death, but we're easily self-deceived. Which is why, as we draw to a close, we just need to consider two other things. As we consider the question, really, am I give? Not self-centered? Is it true of my life that, thanks be to God, I'm actually God, not self-centered? Is it not true here this morning that there are those who are future and not now-centered? Two more things before we conclude. This man listened without listening. In verse 1, if you remember a few weeks ago, there's a huge crowd. Jesus has been talking about hell and damnation and the eternal flames. He's been teaching about the need to fear a God who cares, the need to honour the Son and acknowledge the Spirit. And as Jesus Christ preached on these vital subjects, this man's thinking about his inheritance. He listens without listening. His father's just died. The goods are being shared by the older brother who'd been the executor. He's listening to eternal things. But he's consumed with what he regards as a fairer distribution of the inheritance. He wants to be a bit richer now. That's the height of his thinking. The fool sits and listens but doesn't listen to the eternal truth. And secondly, as he sits there not listening, he sees without seeing. It's obvious from what he says to Jesus in verse 13 that he knew Jesus' word would have authority. He has something of a high view of Jesus. But he saw without seeing, completely misunderstanding who Jesus really is and why he'd come. He's not come as a lawyer to divide estates fairly. He's not actually come to make us better people or give us better families or better relationships or better marriages, as seems to be the want of the Christian bookshop today in all their ridiculous how-to books. That's not why Jesus came. Jesus came to deal with a root problem of sin. Here it's displayed in the sin of covetousness. You see, we've transgressed God's holy law. we're going our own way. The Bible says that we are sinners. It's an ugly thing, it's an odious thing, it's an offensive thing against a holy God. And Christ Jesus came to deliver his people from all of this. He came to save his people from their sins. He came to be forsaken on the cross as he offered himself, enduring the wrath of God against his people's sin, that his people would be forgiven and given a new birth and a new heart and be regenerated to sit together with him in the heavenly realms. He came to redeem us, to rescue us. And in the light of who Jesus Christ really is this morning and what he's done, dying as a perfect sacrifice for sin, calling men and women to repentance and faith, it's the height of foolishness to take insufficient account of God and your soul and death and eternity. It's the height of foolishness to be get not give centered, to be self not God centered, to be now not future centered. It's the height of stupidity to listen without listening and to see without seeing. And to the degree that those things are true of us, then we are not, verse 21, rich towards God. And that brings us in closing, really, to the crunch. If you enjoy material things more than you enjoy knowing God, if your happiness soars when you get a new car or a new job or some new experience in life, but you're rather bored by the things of God, then at very best you're covetous. But the tragedy, what's more, is you're poor. And in those last words, Jesus gives the antidote to the poisonous, self-centered, get-centered, now-centered life of sin. I want to ask you this morning, how poor or how rich are you? Because a truly rich life, the life worth living, that's the word Jesus uses in this parable, is a life that is marked by being rich towards God. Jesus says that life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. Well, what does life consist of then? What does life consist of if it doesn't consist in the abundance of our possessions? Well, the Bible sets it out for us in technicolor glory. The life worth living is a life that knows and glorifies and enjoys God. That's life. That's abundant life, John chapter 10, verse 10, I think. Where God himself, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, truly is the centre and the circumference of our everyday living, that's living. To know and enjoy him. That's living. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. And what I want to urge you to do in these closing moments is to consider these things, because Christ Jesus came to redeem us from a rebellious life that is get-centered, me-centered, and now-centered. He came to rescue us from the power and penalty of such a sinful and empty way of life, and to give to us the joy of a gift-centered, Christ-centered, future-centered life to be lived out here on earth. And the degree to which your life lacks that will be an indicator this morning of your real self-centeredness. You see, it's dead easy, isn't it, to sit here and justify ourselves against these things. Well, most people do that. Well, I don't do as much as I could do. Da, 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 da. Whereas really the key is, are you knowing and enjoying a gift-centered, Christ-centered, future-centered life? And all the other things, are they just pale into insignificance because he's yours and you're his forever? And that new life, it's not an unbroken pattern because we sin. But nevertheless, it is the pattern. Because it is what we have been redeemed to, having been rescued from. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, to save them from their sin, to save them from the consequences of their sin. That odious, get-centered, me-centered, now-centered life. And to grant to us in its place the beauty of a give-centered, Christ-centered, future-centered, because we're saved in hope, life. And how did he do that? Well, we sang it. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. His poverty was his humiliation, his incarnation, in taking to himself frail flesh and offering himself, having endured the contradiction of sinners, on the cross as a substitutionary atoning sacrifice. And our richness is by faith having been set free from a sinful, get-centered, me-centered, now-centered life of sin, to live a life that is now in pattern, not what it ought to be, but nevertheless we know something of the richness of a richness towards God, and a give-centered, and a Christ-centered, and a future-centered life that makes much of him, that enjoys him, that this wonderful treasure who is Christ Jesus has driven out the other things, the purifying power of the gospel. A life that magnifies him as we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. The secret of real life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. It consists in us really treasuring the greatest treasure on earth. Not simply knowing that we ought to, but treasuring the greatest treasure, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, risen and ascended and glorified. A life that is rich towards God is a life that by faith trusts him, looks to him, loves him, obeys him, walks with him each and every day. Real living, to go back to the beginning of chapter 11, is a life that hallows his name, that cherishes who he is, really cherishes who he is, and therefore glorifies him by enjoying him. It's a life that seeks first the kingdom of God, living gladly under his reign. It's a life that does his will by faith, that his will be done here on earth as it's done in heaven. This is real life. This is the abundant life that our Lord Jesus Christ came and purchased for his people. That he would become in us a well, a fountain, welling up to eternal life. He becomes that in us. An appreciation of that by faith and a living it out in faith is a life which is rich towards God and shows itself in a pattern which is more give-centered, Christ-centered, future-centered. Can I encourage you this morning to be wise, not to be foolish? Can I encourage you this morning to go and live with all your heart in faith? Live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. That's the life that's pleasing to him. And it's a life which is rich towards God.